Alright, so the contempt and the compassion of Christ. Our focus, verses 31 through 35. But what I'm going to do for us is just to build the context that we find ourselves in, I'm going to be reading for us from verses 22 of Luke chapter 13. So he went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. Lord, someone asked him, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able. Once the homeowner gets up and he shuts the door. And then you'll stand outside, knock on the door saying, Lord, open for us. And he'll answer you, I don't know you or where you are from. And then you will say, but we ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. Get away from me, all you evildoers. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south to share the banquet in the kingdom of God. Note this. Some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. And at that time, some of the Pharisees came and told him, go, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox. Look, I am driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will complete my work. Yet it is necessary that I travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you are not willing. See, your house is abandoned. Your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, now as we come to you, your word, we pray that you would be the one that teaches and preaches into our hearts, our minds, into our lives. And Lord, help us to be receptive. Encourage us, change us, mold us. More and more into the image of Christ, our Lord and Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, a question before we get going. Would you consider yourself to be somebody who is easily intimidated? Are you easily manipulated by the words or the thoughts or even the subtle influences of those around you? Are you a person who allows the views or the impressions of others or even your perceived thoughts of how they might think about you, do you allow those things to impact you? To maybe cause you to think less of yourself, to alter your character, to change your attitude, maybe to become sad or depressed or hurt, or maybe angry and resentful, or maybe withdrawn, or you feel worthless. The question is do you allow the words of others to shape and form you? Or does the word of God form you, shape you, clothe you? Is it his words that as he speaks into your life from his living word, is he the one then that gives you truth, his truth? Does he give you his word? Does he give you his wisdom? And purpose and perseverance and joy and hope and boldness and value. Is it God who speaks into your life and gives you a proper biblical worldview of yourself and as well as himself? Or do you allow the voice of the world to shape and mold you? In our passage for this evening, we see that the Pharisees, they come to the Lord Jesus, and we see that they come with their words. And they try to intimidate him. And they're wanting to fill him with fear and doubt so that they are the ones that can manipulate him, control him. Then with the hope that they can rid themselves of him, silence him, and then put an end to him and his ministry. And as we come to our first point for this morning, or this evening, it is just simply contempt for the fox and the wolf. And we see it's not a literal fox and a wolf, is it? Because here we're going to be referring to both Herod and as well as the Pharisees. And by this stage in Luke's gospel, There is no longer any doubt in regards to the relationship that Jesus has with the Pharisees. In fact, just about all of the religious establishment, they have an intense dislike for the Lord Jesus. And they've made it their mission to rid the promised land of this so-called promised Savior, this promised Messiah. Already back in chapter 11, Jesus has called them out for their self-righteousness, their hypocrisy, and as well as them being people who are actually spiritually dead. People who are contaminating everybody else around them, infecting them with their words which are empty. Words that are in fact quite deadly. Back to those words in chapter 11. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees! You are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." And as we know, in the Old Testament, you touched the dead body, that rendered you spiritually unclean. You could not come into the temple and worship. It separated you. And it was all symbolic of how there is this uncleanliness that separates us from God's presence. Now, this is what Jesus is saying. Your people are not preaching, teaching the truth. In fact, you're contaminating people, and you are making them unacceptable to God. And he carries on. You are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing. You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You consent, carrying on, to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who are entering into the kingdom. And when we have a look at Jesus' words, this is quite an indictment against them. And in response, the Pharisees, they can't handle this and they want him gone. And the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him, so they might have something to say against him. Imagine that, having a large crowd of people around you, listening to you, but not wanting to hear what you have to say, but really the main intent and purpose to try and catch you out. It's terrible. And so they despise Jesus. So when they come with their words of warning, as we see in this passage, in verse 31, their so-called friendly advice to him that he needs to flee because Herod wants to kill him. And the thing is that Jesus can see right through their lies. He can see that they are wanting to manipulate him. But he is not going to be fooled. And that's because Jesus is the true shepherd. And he'll not be intimidated by these wolves in shepherd's clothing. And Jesus is already aware of all the political posturing that is going on around him. He is not unawares. He knows who all the players are. He knows Herod. He knows exactly the type of person that he is. He knows who Pilate is. And he knows who all the people are who make up the Sanhedrin. Jesus is very aware of what is going on. And he knows of all of their plans. But he will not be moved. He will not. Instead, Jesus stands his ground and he shows his utter contempt for Herod. And I guess we can also include here in Jesus' response, it's also his harsh wording towards the Pharisees. And then verse 32 again, and he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I must finish my course.'" And what we are seeing within Jesus' words is that he no longer has any compassion towards Herod. He only has contempt. And when you begin to think about it, this is a very frightening position that Herod finds himself in, whether he is aware of it or not. This is frightening. Already verse 25 of chapter 13. Because take in regards Jesus' words. "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us.' And then he'll answer to you, 'I do not know you, and I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all of you who work evil.' And in that place there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." For Herod, not only was there a narrow door, but it was open. But now, it is closed. You see, the opportunity for grace and mercy to be extended to Herod, that has now been withdrawn. And he will never again have the chance to repent. Never again. Nor will he have the opportunity to hear the words of truth or the good news about the kingdom. He will not hear this from the shepherd's mouth. Here it is, in fact, in context, where we find ourselves, he is already a dead man walking. He will face the one who not only can and will end his life, but he himself sadly will be cast into hell. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the thing is, though, is that there are many believers who have been killed. And as Jesus was speaking in context here, he was saying, don't be afraid of the Pharisees. Don't fear them. Don't be manipulated by them. Don't listen to their words. Don't fear them. Instead, fear the one who is able, not only able to destroy the body, but also the soul. And the reality of Herod's judgment, and that's confirmed as Jesus stands before him. Remember a little bit later on in the trial? The passage that we have just covered now during our Easter period. In chapter 23 and verse 8, it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had longed and desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping for some sign to be done by him. And so he's great. He's glad to have Jesus there. Jesus, entertain me. Show me some kind of trick. Show me something amazing. And so he questioned him at length. But he, Jesus, made no answer. And the chief priests and the scribes, they stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt, and they mocked him. And so when Jesus withdraws, remember in the beginning stages, don't worry, we don't need the screen. Remember at the beginning stages of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, they already start to turn against him. And so what does Jesus do? He withdraws from Jerusalem, and he heads out into Galilee, and he sets up in Galilee, and he preaches the gospel there. And the reality is, when Jesus withdraws himself, what happens? He takes the good news, he takes the truth, he takes the gospel with him. He takes along with him the opportunity for people to hear the truth and to be set free. So when Jesus withdraws, but also what we see here as he stands before Herod and as he says nothing, what we are seeing is that the words of life have been withdrawn from Herod. And with that, the possibility of salvation. And so Jesus will not engage with Herod. And that's not only because he murdered his cousin, John the Baptist. And also when you look at just that whole scenario in which Herod is actually forced to do that, the reality is it actually shows us who Herod really is. He's a nobody. In fact, he's a despicable individual. And also if you look at those circumstances, and that's not just a normal party that Herod was having. This was a party that was debauched. And as a form of entertainment, John's head is cut off. But Jesus will not engage with Herod, not only because of this gross injustice that he has performed, but he'll not speak to him because of his rightful judgment on him. And Jesus makes his view of Herod well known. He says, you go and tell that fox. He calls him a fox. And that's because he is nothing more than a cowardly scavenger. This is someone who thinks way too highly of himself, as all the kings of the day did. And so Herod is nothing more than a skulking little predator with pathetic power. In fact, he's nothing more than vermin. And Jesus, however, who is he? Who have we been praising this evening? He is the Lion of Judah. And he will not be swayed. And he will set out and he will do what he needs to do. He will carry on with his ministry. He will teach what he needs to teach. And he'll liberate those that he has come to set free. And he will secure a means for people to be saved. And so Jesus will accomplish everything that his Father has sent him to do. He is the one who truly has everything under control. He doesn't have to fear any man. He even has his own death under control. That is why when Jesus hangs on that cross, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He has everything under control. That's why he says, as in John chapter 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus will not be intimidated by anybody. And so we see from the passage, Jesus has nothing but contempt for Herod, and the same can be said towards the Pharisees. Because Jesus responds to their indirect death threats in a very similar manner. That verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And Jesus' choice of words is purposeful. It's a rebuke towards them. And what he's doing, he is showing that he knows their intent. He knows that they want to kill him. And what he's also doing is revealing what is going on in their heart and who they truly belong to. They are just like their forefathers. Not only did they reject God, but they also vehemently tried to silence all the messengers that were sent to them. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Listen to this. "Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.'" And how does that tie into our passage this evening? "Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him. And by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." How's that? Stoned in the house of the Lord. "Thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" And the Lord does see. And he does avenge. What about Jeremiah 26? "There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shema. He prophesied against the city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all of his warriors and all of his officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death." And so what does Uriah do? He runs away. He goes and hides in Egypt. What does the king do? Sends his guys, goes and finds Uriah and brings him back. And so they took Uriah from Egypt and they brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. According to the historian and the early apologist Justin Martyr, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, so sawn in half. Jeremiah, constantly mistreated, thrown into a pit, and as tradition tells us, he was eventually stoned to death. Ezekiel, mistreated. And here too, tradition tells us that he was struck down by a fellow Israelite for rebuking him. Amos, he had to flee for his life. Zechariah, as we read, stoned to death. Micah, he too was abused. And what we see is that Israel does not have a good track record at all. Not only in their loyalty towards God, but when God's messengers came, how they treated them. And now when Jesus arrives, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. But despite the hostility of Herod and the murderous intent of the Pharisees, Jesus has already determined to head to Jerusalem, knowing that this is where he will be crucified. And even though Jesus knows that he is the Lion of Judah, he is also very much aware that he is also the Lamb of God. And in the words of John the Baptist from John chapter 1 and verse 29, "And when John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just some other words to reflect on. We forget the beautiful imagery of who our Lord Jesus is. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 12 through to 18. Then I turned, John speaking, then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstand was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. And the hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, symbolizing his purity. And his eyes like a fiery flame. And his feet were like bronze as it is fired in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of cascading waters. And he had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was shining like the sun at full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And even when we go into Revelation chapter 5, and John says, I saw someone who looked like a lamb who was slain. These are the beautiful images of who our Lord Jesus is. This is our beautiful Savior. This is the one who is the true hero of our souls. The one who is willing to pursue the road ahead of him despite knowing all the pain and suffering that was coming his way. All of what awaited him. Yet he endured it all because he knew the ultimate victory and joy that he would achieve through his sacrifice. Hebrews 12. The author writes, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who enjoyed from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You know, the joy is not only for what is to come. When we stand before our glorious Lord and Savior, the joy can be experienced now, as he can cause us to endure. Even when we face such hostility, because he endured, we can endure. And remember the story of Isaac. Abraham tells, go sacrifice Isaac. Okay, my promised son. And then it is the loading up and the travel. Then they stand at the foot of the mountain. And then Isaac goes, okay, Dad, I see the firewood, which I'm carrying. You've got the fire and you've got the knife. But where's the sacrifice? And when they finally get to the top, and when his dad begins to bind him, and then he finds out, I'm the sacrifice. Can you imagine what must have gone through his mind? But can you imagine what goes through Jesus' mind? Even months before this, that every step that he takes towards Jerusalem is a place where he will not only be crucified, but it's going to be the place where he will bear the Father's wrath for you and for me. Imagine what was going through his heart and mind. Yes, there was that sweat and drops of blood and the stress. But with joy, he endured it all. And so it's a reminder to you and me, and not only of Jesus' obedience towards his Father, but it is also his determination and his delight to bring about our salvation. He was determined to save you. Hey? Determined. Nothing would distract him. Nothing could cause fear in his heart. Nothing could cause doubt. He was determined to save you. And so because of Jesus, we no longer have to fear an eternal wrath. Because Jesus has taken it all. But now we are destined for an eternity where God will pour out his unending and his inexhaustible love. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? Unending love, unending grace. It is profound. It is profound. Our last point. Compassion like a mother hen. And here we're looking at verses 34 and 35. He says, one thing to be rejected and unloved by people in general, but it's far more devastating and painful than to be rejected and unwanted by the ones that you so desperately love. Yet Jesus shows his unconditional, vulnerable, sacrificial love. He shows his compassionate nature that he has. This compassionate crying out for Jerusalem, his people, and he pleads for them to come to him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That repetition, it just shows his love, his compassion. Remember when else he repeats double? Mary, Mary. That always wants to make me cry. After his resurrection and he sees Mary in the garden, where have you put my Lord? Where have you put my Savior? And all he has to say is Mary, Mary. Man, she knows. It's compassion. Compassion for his people. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. Our God has a profound patience, an amazing perseverance, and a compassion towards a people that are stiff-necked. People who are rebellious. And even in this context, a people who have a murderous intent. But what we see is his heartbreaking cry and a desire for his people to see who he is, that he might gather them to himself, for them to come under his loving protection and care. And just shows us again Jesus' humility and his nurturing care, his character. And this is spread out through all the scripture, even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And now speaking of Israel, he found him, Israel, in the desert land. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, and he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Do you see yourself as that? You're the apple of his eye. Don't forget. And Kira is like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Or what about Psalm 91? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Mighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. And this imagery is all over the Psalms. Psalm 17, 36, 57, 61, 63. But as said in these verses, we see Jesus' comparing and compassionate nature. And this isn't just words that are full of empty sentiment. This is literally what Jesus longs to do. We see him with his arms stretched wide open on that cross, wanting to beckon you in. Jesus longs to draw his people, to embrace them with his everlasting arms, to comfort, to protect, to provide, to heal, to restore, to never let go of. So the question is, have you heard his voice? Have you heard his plea? Have you come to him? Have you allowed him to overshadow you and to protect you with his wings? But the thing is, do you want to? Will you come? Have you come? Let's have some closing thoughts, closing reflections that we have a look at the ending of that passage. The sad reality is that Jerusalem refused to come to Jesus. They were a people who chose to love themselves and to listen to their own desires, follow their own hearts. As John says in the opening of his gospel, as we heard last week, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And he came to his own people and they did not receive him. The heartbreak. And because his own people, Israel, did not receive him, and they didn't want him despite all the evidence, despite all the compassion, there can only be one consequence. Verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken. And this is not the first time that Jesus has warned them of their coming judgment. He's already mentioned this back in Matthew 11. Remember, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And you, Capernaum. Where his home base was. where they experienced so much of who he was. He says, will you be exalted to heaven? No. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom than it will be for you. In Jerusalem itself, they will face God's judgment. Plus minus 35 years after Jesus' ascension back into heaven, Jerusalem will be surrounded by the Romans because they will just be absolutely finished with the Jews. Enough. And they will encircle Jerusalem, starve them out. And then they will face utter desolation. It was a butchering. And the temple itself was razed to the ground, fulfilling Jesus' very words. Not a stone will be left on another. And the fact that the temple is utterly destroyed points to the truth of Jesus' words. And the thing about the temple is it symbolized God's presence with them. And it is flattened. And it shows that God's glory has departed. But that wasn't the final word, was it? Your house is forsaken. But that's not the way it ends. That's not the final say on the matter. That even though that generation had rejected their coming Messiah, God will relent. And there will be a remnant that will turn back to him. And that Psalm 118, that's a psalm of praise and joy. It says there, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The reality of that passage is that we already see this being fulfilled in Acts chapter 3. After Peter then preached, in verse 4 it says, but many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men that came about to faith was about 5,000. Already Jesus begins to fulfill his promises. And there will be a further turning of Jews to Jesus. And that will happen just before his second coming. Isaiah 53. And remember, Isaiah writes to who? To Israel. To the people of God. And those verses again, Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. Remember who's he writing to? And he carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All of those our, we and us refers to this remnant of Israel. And they will be saved. And that's probably at a time that Peter refers to as a time when the Gentiles is up. Romans 11 verse 5. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel, not all Israel, but a lot of Israel will turn and be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And Jesus will show his compassion. And just before he returns, many Jews will come back to him. And they will stand and they will praise his name. God will allow them to understand the scriptures. Their hearts will be open. Their minds will be receptive. And they will praise Jesus. Because as I said, that Psalm 118, that's a psalm of praise, not of judgment. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us, behind the festal sacrifices with cords, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. All that we have seen from the scripture shows us that it was only through the Lord's sheer determination that we are gifted with our salvation. Think about it. Despite all the opposition, Jesus was determined to die for us, that we might live for him. And so Jesus is the only hero in our story of love. There are no other great men, no other great preachers, no other good men, only Jesus. So Jesus died for you because he chose to. Because he has an eternal love for you. Because he longs to draw you under the shadow of his wings and shelter us in his everlasting glory. He has done it all. And all you have to do is believe, receive, and come under the wings of your compassionate King. Is that where you are? That's my prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time in your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gracious and compassionate Savior that you are. And so, Lord, my prayer is that every one of us sitting here, Lord, that we have been gathered under your wings, that we have found rest and peace with you. And Lord, my prayer is for those who have not yet, Lord, that the warning that the narrow door is still open, but it doesn't stay open forever. And so, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love, your grace, your mercy. And in your precious name we pray. Amen.